Cool. Well, great to see you this morning. We're going to continue on in our very early on, aren't we, in our series on Deuteronomy. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2 together today. There's good news and there's bad news. So I've only got 2 points this morning, but they each have 4 sub-points, so it could go either way. We'll see what happens. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's living and active. And we pray that you would just speak to us today, that you'd open our eyes more and more to see who you are and how you want us to respond to you as your people. Just use this time, I pray. Lord, thank you that you know each one of us. You know our lives, you know our struggles, our successes, our failures. You know everything about us. And so we just pray that we would hear your voice speaking, whatever it is you want us to hear this morning. And Lord, that you'd help us to respond in worship, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not going to particularly read much of the text of Deuteronomy chapter 2 this morning. There's a lot of names of different people groups and stuff like that. I'm just going to give us the kind of broad overview of what's going on and bring a couple of points out of that. As we well know, as we were reminded last week and the week before, this is the next stage on in Israel's journey towards the promised land. We've seen them come out of Egypt. We've seen them receive the law. We've seen them fail to go into Egypt, into the promised land, sorry, the first time. We've seen them wander, and now they're on the cusp of going into the promised land for real. We all know the end of the story, don't we? So that's not spoiling anything for anyone, I'm sure. But in between that, Moses is now repeating and giving again the law that he gave, that God gave his people all those years ago. Not a new law, not anything added, just a repetition, because this was a new generation of people. And we'll talk a little about that today. And so the text that we have in front of us, Deuteronomy chapter 2, is just another little stage in that journey towards the promised land. And like I've said, it talks about a number of different people groups. And essentially the story goes like this. God says, I want you to move towards the promised land now. You've wandered in the wilderness enough time, 38 years that you've been here. We're now moving positively towards the promised land. And you're going to come across a few different types of people. And he says, firstly, I don't want you to have any conflict with the people of Esau. I don't want you to have any conflict with the people in Moab, then no conflict with the people in Ammon. But then they come to a fourth set of people, the Amorites. Have I got that the right way around? No idea. Anyway, you can read the text for you. And God says, these people I want you to contend with and I want you to fight. And so essentially God is saying to his people, leave them alone, leave them alone, leave them alone on your journey, but these ones you're going to fight. And this is one of those passages we can't get away from it, which makes us feel slightly uncomfortable sometimes, because God's judgment is in here, and it's in here in quite a strong way at the end of the chapter. These people, that the Amorites that God told his people to fight against, he tells them to utterly destroy. And so I just want us to think, my first point is this really, that we need as God's people to trust God's judgment, to trust God's judgment, because these things can make us feel a little awkward. I know at times we can struggle to understand and maybe sometimes to accept what goes on in these passages. Different people struggle in different ways. But at the end of the day, what we need to come to is that we as God's people need to trust his judgment. There are 4 different groups of people in this passage that I'm going to pick out. Number one is those that God tells his people to utterly destroy, Sihon, the Amorite, and his people. Number 2 is the people who were godless people. They weren't following and trusting and loving and didn't know the true God. And yet God tells his people to leave them alone. And actually, if you compare the passage here in Deuteronomy with a little section in Numbers, you'll find that at least the people of Esau did come out against Israel. But Israel kind of turned a corner and said, right, we're not having any of this because God's told us not to. We're not going to fight you. And so these weren't godly people, and yet God says, leave them alone. Now is not the time for judgment. Then you've got 2 groups of people that we can see in the people of Israel. There's the older generation and then the new generation. And there's this line in there where God tells his people that he's never left them alone, as we've been singing. They'd never lacked anything. Verse 7, that's in Deuteronomy chapter 2. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing. And I think, at least for me, and maybe you're like me or maybe not, but when I first read that, I read that as a testimony to God's faithfulness to his people, that he would never let them down, never let them go, never let them go without anything, and always lead them to the promised land. But here's the thing, there are two groups of people, aren't there? Because there are people that went through the wilderness wanderings who didn't get into the promised land. And there were the people who are going to in not too long a time. And so there's this kind of strange conflict almost that seems to come out between these two people. So was God faithful to the older generation? Well, yes, he was. They didn't ever lack anything, but they didn't go in to the promised land. And what that isn't a picture of, we need to be very careful with this, don't we? What isn't a picture of is some people on the Christian journey, somehow they get it wrong and then God says, right, you're not coming into heaven. It's not a picture of that, okay? We need to be very careful that we don't go down that road at all. God never lets his children go. And do you know, one of the main reasons we know that? Because Moses was one of the people that didn't get into the promised land. So if we say that the people who didn't get into the promised land not go to heaven, then Moses isn't going to be in heaven, and I can't really, that doesn't make sense, does it? Moses will be in heaven, I guarantee you that. But he didn't go into the promised land. And then you've got this new generation for whom God was faithful to them, and he was going to lead them all the way through. He was going to lead them over that river that we do sometimes see as a picture of entering into heaven. He's going to lead them over that river. He was going to lead them to Jericho. He was going to help them to defeat Jericho and to conquer the whole land that he was going to give to them. And so, four different types of people that God treats in slightly different ways. So what lessons can we learn from these four groups of people? Number one, the people who were completely destroyed. This is a sobering reality, but we have to have it in our minds. God's judgment is final. When God's judgment falls, there is no coming back. There is no second chance when it comes to that kind of finality. We can play around and people do this and say, well, I don't want to bother about God now. I want to live my life. And when it comes to it, I'll maybe turn to him on my deathbed or whatever it is. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. God's judgment, when the hammer falls, is final and it's absolute and it's complete. That's how serious this is. This isn't something to be playing around with. It isn't something to trifle with. When God's judgment finally falls, it is utter and complete. And so we need to be, as God's people, we need to have that in our own hearts, don't we? We need to have this right view of God's holiness and his purity and what that means his view of sin really is. We need to hold that ourselves. And we also need to be those that are serious with those around us. I'm not saying that we wander around talking about hell the whole time, but we do need to be honest with people because this is serious. It is final, complete, and utter when God's judgment falls on a particular person. So that's the first group. Second group is far better news, because what was God doing with Esau and Moab and Ammon? Well, he was being patient with them. He was being patient with them. And actually, when you read the text, it talks about God giving the particular lands to these people. And actually, for one of them, you'll see that, I think it's the people of Moab, they conquered their land by defeating a group of giants. And so there was one commentary I read that talked about God, you know, enabling these people of Moab, even though they were godless, to defeat the giants and to inherit this land. And so what we see there is God's patience with godless people. And that's where we need to come to all the time, isn't it? When we think about God's judgment, it is final, but he's patient. He's patient. I just remember one of the first times that this kind of dawned on me. We had a lesson in the little Bible school that I went to on Jeremiah. And obviously Jeremiah is full of judgment. Jeremiah's weeping because of the judgment that's falling on God's people. But then the guy just said, and I forget the exact figure, but he said how long Jeremiah had preached to these people, and it's something like 30 years. 30 years. So the judgment was going to be final. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Those people were going to go into exile. But 30 years God gave them to repent. He is patient, so patient with us, with the world. And that's good news. He gives common grace, doesn't he? even to outsiders. And this text tells you that he blesses even people who are godless and not believers. And the reason he does that is because it's his kindness that can sometimes lead people to repentance. And so we see God's patience expressed. Then we see the older generation. So they weren't judged, they were disciplined. And this is the difference between the two on the one side and the two on the other. Judgment, one when it falls, is final. But God doesn't judge his people because the judgment has fallen on Jesus. Even here, the judgment had fallen on Jesus because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Can't get my head around that, but that's what the Bible says. God doesn't judge his people because Jesus has already been judged. But he does discipline them. He does discipline them. Our actions still have consequences. Being a Christian isn't a clean, like, something where you can do whatever you want and get away with it. It isn't that kind of thing. And these people found that out to their cost. They didn't follow God into the promised land. They didn't trust Joshua and Caleb and Moses. They didn't listen. They weren't obedient. And so there were consequences for that. And they weren't able to go into the promised land. And we need to take that on board, don't we? We should not be presumptuous with the grace of God. We shouldn't think that just because he's overflowing with abundant grace, which he is, that means I can do whatever I want and it doesn't really matter. And if we're honest, we look at life and we know that, don't we? Sometimes there are not obvious consequences for the actions that we do. Sometimes there are really obvious ones. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean it's going to happen. Not going to happen, sorry. Obvious consequences. And so we need to be aware that we shouldn't take the grace of God for granted and abuse it, basically, is what we can do sometimes by being presumptuous, thinking, oh, there'll always be another chance. There'll always be a second chance. Yes, our God is a God of second chances, but we should never have that attitude, ever. And then the new generation. The new generation are a picture of God's faithfulness, aren't they? They're a picture of God's faithfulness. They weren't perfect, and we've already seen that as we've gone through Numbers. They made some of the same mistakes that the first generation made, and yet God was faithful to them. This is where this verse really kicks in. God hadn't left them alone for a single moment. They didn't lack anything. Elsewhere in the Bible, it tells us their shoes didn't even wear out, didn't it? How much cheaper it would be if your shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. God was with them. God was faithful to these people. He was going to lead them over the river to the promised land, regardless of their failures. And that's the good news of the God that we serve. He's able to preserve us. He's able to meet us in that desert wilderness place and take us all the way through. Now, here's the thing. When you look at those four groups of people, I guess we're looking back and we've got the scriptures to guide us, and we're not there, are we? But if you'd kind of been parachuted in, not really knowing anything about the different situations, I wonder if you'd have understood the way that God was treating these different groups of people. And my guess is that we wouldn't have. And I think that's the point, isn't it? God was dealing with each group of people differently as he saw fit. Why? Because he sees the whole picture. We might stand there and say, well, how much worse are the Amorites than the Ammonites? Like, that means nothing really to us, does it? Ammonites and Amorites. Just change one letter, is it? And you've basically got the different group of people. We might have looked at them and said, well, why is he judging them and not them? We might not have a clue. We might have looked at the two groups of God's people wandering through the wilderness and said, well, actually, I think some of them old ones are a lot better behaved than the younger ones. I reckon we'd have seen that and said, so why is God doing what he's doing? And that's the point. We don't see the full picture, do we? We don't see all that's going on. We don't fully understand. God does. He sees everything. And he is absolutely just and fair in everything he does. And I think that's one of the things we've got to cling on to. When the end comes, and every person is standing before that great white throne and is going to be judged, when the hammer falls and the verdict is open for everyone to see, there will not be a single person in all of history who'll be able to put their hand up and say, that wasn't fair. You treated that person differently to me. There will not be a single person in the whole of history, because God is just and he is fair. And so when we look at the world and we say, why is that happening to that person? Why are they suffering so much? And then them over there, they should be the ones suffering. Why is God allowing that to happen? Why? So many whys in all of life, isn't there? The answer is, I don't know, but God does. And he is completely just and completely fair. And so we can trust his judgment. And that comes right down to the most personal things in each one of our lives. Because those why questions about everyone else and why is that happening and this happening, we ask them about our own lives as well, don't we? Lord, why are you allowing that to happen to me? Why have I suffered and that person hasn't? Why have you not answered that prayer for me, Lord? We don't always know the answer. In fact, very often we don't. But we do know that God is absolutely just and absolutely fair. And we can trust that. We can rest in his goodness. And if we walk with him, he will preserve us and take us all the way to the end, to the edge of the wilderness, over the River Jordan, and into the promised land of heaven. So let's trust him. Trust God's judgment. Right, second point. And this, I think, is the kind of lesson, if you like, that comes out of this text. And it's this. So trust God's judgment and then pick your battles. Pick your battles. That's basically what God is telling his people to do, isn't it? He's saying, don't fight them, don't fight them, don't fight them. I want you to fight them. I don't want you to fight everybody. Just want you to fight the people who I want you to fight. And I want you to trust me. And I want you to honor the fact that I know more than you. And this is where I want you to fight. And I believe that can be a really important principle for us to grasp as well. Sometimes we want to do everything, but we can't. We need to do that which God tells us to do. And the truth is that we will only succeed, and I mean that in a kind of spiritual sense, not necessarily that everything works, but we will only succeed in doing the will of God when we trust him and go where he leads. Not just do good things that might seem right, but when we say, Lord, I want to know what you want me to do. How were the Israelites supposed to know which one of these people to fight? Well, only because God told them. And so, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. That's the truth from the scriptures, isn't it? Without him at work, we won't be successful. We might be successful, but it'll be false and fake, and we'll fall apart and not have any lasting value. So I've just picked out, and I'm sure you could pick out other areas where this principle might work, but I've picked out four areas where this principle can work in our lives. So pick your battles, number one, in your holiness, for your holiness. What I mean by that is this. Sometimes as Christians, we pick battles that we can't win. The really obvious example of this would be, would you ever advise an ex-alcoholic to walk into a pub? Probably never, because that's just a stupid place for them to be, because it's a battle that they are definitely not going to win, but there's a high likelihood that they are not going to win. I think this relates, doesn't it, to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. And I was preaching on that last week in a church and just said the context of the whole prayer. You know, we can't just pray that and then expect God to kind of, well, if God doesn't want me to go to the pub, then it'll be shut down or something. Have you ever prayed stupid prayers like that? Lord, if you want me to go into that shop, make there be a parking space out the front when I drive past. I've prayed them stupid. But we need to be willing to be the answer to our prayer as well, don't we? And so when we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, we need to be those that are also looking ahead and saying, if I go to that place, or if I get involved in that situation, the temptation is going to be one that maybe I've succumbed to before, or one that's going to be hard and difficult for me to combat. And so I need to be aware and pick my battles. Don't walk into a place where you can be certain that there's a high likelihood of you falling and compromising your faith because of the temptation that you face. Pick your battles in terms of your own holiness. Allow God to lead you, not to places where you're going to fall. And kind of the flip side to that is that sometimes we are strong enough, aren't we? And God can make us strong and he can help us to resist temptation. And if you're thrust into a place without any kind of decision on your part, then the Bible says that God will provide a way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful and he will give you a way of escape. But we need to pick our battles, not be walking into places where we know that we've fallen before. Number two, we need to pick our battles when it comes to the ministry that we do. I really find it funny, and I know I've probably mentioned this before, but I find it funny how everyone who has a particular, or not everyone, but a lot of people who have a particular ministry that like is their ministry, whenever they stand up the front and speak about it, they give the impression that everyone in the world should be involved in that ministry, right? Have you ever heard something like that? So, and some of that isn't wrong because it's just because they're so passionate about it, and that's a good thing. But then sometimes it can kind of roll over into, you should be involved. And I think when I first started doing open air preaching, I was probably a little bit like that, that everyone should be out on the streets doing open air preaching. I don't believe that anymore, you'll be happy to know. However, you shouldn't use that as an excuse, because if there's anyone who can't do open air preaching, it's me. And I can by the grace of God, so anyone can. I think you see what I'm saying, that we need to pick our battles in terms of what God is calling us to do. And this fits right back into the picture of a body that we were looking at in 1 Corinthians, that God has given everyone different gifts. He hasn't made us all the same. He hasn't made everyone to be an open-air preacher or everyone to be someone who's great with kids' work or youth work. He hasn't given everyone a heart for praying for foreign missions, praying for India or South America. He hasn't given everyone a heart to work for the poor and in food bank and CAP and that kind of thing. He hasn't given everyone everything, has he? And that's okay. Actually, if we all did one thing, we'd be a pretty lopsided and pretty rubbish church, wouldn't we? Now, different churches, I think, have different emphases. And again, I think you can walk into different churches up and down this borough and further afield and find that they're particularly leaning towards this type of ministry or that type of ministry. And I think that's okay as well, as long as they've got some kind of realization that their ministry isn't the only one, that you're not a rubbish church unless you're like this. We need to be realistic about this. And again, it comes right down to a personal level. What is God calling me to do? And as a church, what is God calling us to do? And we need to pick our battles, because as I've said, unless God builds the house, it won't get built. Unless God is at work and calling us to do those things we do, we can put our hands to any plow we want, but it isn't going to go anywhere. It isn't going to produce any fruit. And so we pick our battles in the ministry that God has given us personally and corporately to do, and be okay with that and not succumb to the pressure that someone puts on us saying, no, this is really valid, you must get involved. No, we don't have to get involved in everything. We have to get involved in the things that God wants us to do. Pick your battles in terms of your holiness, your ministry. And I've called this next one, pick your battles in terms of your exhortation. Your exhortation. And these last 2 points really fit together. They're the same principle, one for Christians and one for not. But I do wonder if sometimes we have this idea that whenever we see something wrong in someone else's life, we have to point it out. There was a real silence, no nodding of the head at all to that one. So maybe it's just me, or maybe we really do believe that. I don't know. But I'm not convinced that's right. I'm not convinced that's true. Do we have to point every single error out to people when we see it? I don't think that's how God works. Can you imagine if God pointed out every error that you ever made as soon as you made it? It would destroy you. It would destroy me. Because there's so much stuff that I know that I do with motivations that are off that I don't see it. And that's okay, because I'm growing. Hopefully one day I will see it. Hopefully one day I'll grow beyond that point and be ready to take it. But God doesn't lay it all on us straight away. He doesn't point out every little error that we ever make. And so I don't think we should do that either. Again, like I said, this point really fits with the way that we can approach the world as well. Do we feel as Christians that we have to point out everything that's wrong with the world around us? I've met some people who are definitely like that. They feel that every little bit of injustice and sin and everything that's wrong needs to get pointed out, and it needs to be preached against and spoken against and denounced because it's wrong. Now, I'm not saying it isn't wrong, but I don't think that's the way that we need to be. We need to pick our battles. We need to be wise. We need to speak when God prompts us to speak, and not all of the time. Because let's be real, maybe you know some of these Christians as well, but the people that point out every single error with society, they just get known as being judgmental, only judgmental. Now, we need to speak. We do. I'm not saying we don't point out what's wrong with the world around us. If we didn't, there'd be no conviction of sin and that there was anything wrong. But we don't have to speak every time. And we don't want to be known as only people who are against the whole world. Only people who are here to judge and to criticize and to condemn the world. Jesus himself didn't even come into the world to condemn it. He came to save it. He came to save the world from its sin, not just to condemn. And we need to be the same. Not speaking out against things constantly every time we see something wrong, but showing a different side to who we are as well. Showing that love and generosity and patience that we've even seen in this passage that God shows for people that don't belong to him. And it's by our love for each other, primarily, but also for the world, that people will know that we're his disciples. I don't believe it ever says they'll know you're my disciples because you criticize everybody, even if you're right. And we are right a lot of the time, let's be honest. It doesn't say that. And so we need to be bold. This isn't given as, you know, none of this. And with every single point I've just made, you could use it as an excuse. Every single point. You could use it as an excuse not to bother, because I can pick my battles and I can do whatever I want and whatever I feel comfortable with. That's not what I'm saying. There's a right way to treat all of these kind of areas in terms of being bold and doing something maybe a little risky. But we need to be wise. We need to be wise. We need to pick our battles. When God prompts us to speak and to point something out, we need to have the guts to do it. But that's not who we need to be known for being. We want to be known for being people of love as well, and generosity and kindness. People that have been changed. Again, that's how people can see us sometimes. People who just rail against everything that's evil and do it ourselves. That isn't who we want to come across as. That isn't who we are. We want to come across as something different to that. And so, like I said, maybe there's other areas that you can bring out. Maybe you can add to those areas I've brought out. But a lesson that comes from this chapter is that God doesn't tell us to go after every battle that comes our way. There will be battles out there. This world is a battlefield. But God calls us to be wise. He calls us to be sensitive to him, to his voice, to the way that he's leading us, and to pick the battles that he picks for us. So 2 points. Trust God's judgment, even when it's hard to understand, and pick your battles. Be wise. Trust God. Listen to his voice, and in doing that, we will glorify him. Shall we pray? Father, we just want to thank you for your word, and once again pray, Lord, that you would be the one who is speaking to us through the words of the scriptures. Lord, you know our lives, you know our hearts. Lord, please help us to hear your voice. Thank you that you are a God who's faithful. Thank you that you never let us down. Thank you that we can trust you implicitly. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be teaching us to do that more and more every day. And I pray, Lord, as we seek to walk with you, that you'd help us be wise. You'd help us pick our battles, because you don't call us to do everything, to go everywhere, to be involved in everything. Lord, give us that sensitivity to your spirit. Lord, we know that life as a Christian isn't always easy, because it isn't always black and white. There isn't just a set of rules and regulations that you do this and you do that and it's all fine. And in some ways, I know we all would kind of prefer that sometimes. But Lord, I pray that you'd be teaching us to walk in relationship with you. Teach us what it means to walk in wisdom, to walk in love, not following rules, but being like you are, loving each other, loving the people around us. Lord, give us that wisdom, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.